Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. If you did get the outline and if you have seen the cross references, which by the way, if you're not receiving this, if you're not on the church email list, please let me know so we can add you. Send out emails with Sunday school lessons, with notes, and with the outline for Sunday with the cross references. I know sometimes I go so quickly, I don't even have time to turn to the references. I want to make sure that you have those. I'm just doing this by way of warning this morning that it's either going to be over really quick or we might finish this next week, because if you take the outline and the cross references, I printed 7 pages. So we'll see how far we get through our text this morning. But we're looking at a message in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. I will build my church. I'd encourage you, if you have not gone to our church website, to our YouTube page, you can go. And actually, Billy has got several messages through this paragraph of text that he has been teaching. He started that way back when I think I was in Matthew 5 or 6. But now we've arrived and I'm going to cover this. Some of it will be duplicated, of course. But as we stop to look here, Matthew 16 and 17, this is the turning point in Jesus's ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is beginning to withdraw from the crowds. He's gone as far north in Israel as he can, away from Jerusalem, before he begins now in the chapters to come to now travel toward Jerusalem. And that, of course, means traveling toward the cross. But here we are at the climax in chapter 16 and chapter 17, where we have in this morning's message, Peter's confession of who Jesus is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in chapter 17, we have the transfiguration, the revelation of the glory of God, radiating out of Christ there with Peter, James, and John, with Elijah, and with Moses. After that moment, then, we begin on that trek to Jerusalem and to the crucifixion. But here in chapter 6, there are some things that are confusing. They really don't need to be. The only reason there's any confusion about these verses in verses 13 through 20 is because of twisting the scripture and churches that have abused the text in history. But as we look, it's really quite simple. Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? He asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? He starts, of course, in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So the question is, who are others saying that I am? Jesus probably knew what they were saying, but he knew the disciples would be even more aware as they were out among the crowds, running errands, doing things to take care of the disciples and of Jesus. And so he just asked the question, who do men say that I am? The answer that's provided, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? It is interesting that if you ask people today, who do you say or who do you think or who do you believe Jesus is, you will get all sorts of answers, even in the church, sadly. People will give all sorts of answers to that question, but it really is a critical question. In fact, this is the most important question you can ask someone. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he? Now, it doesn't matter who you think he is. What matters is, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? So who is he? And who you say he is will reveal the truth about whether you know him or not. The answers are that there's some that think you're John the Baptist. Herod was in this group. Herod thought after, in chapter 14, after John the Baptist had been executed, as Jesus ministered, Herod began to fear because of what he was hearing and seeing, that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and was coming back to get him. And that's just the power of a guilty conscience. We know in the text, as we even talk about John the Baptist, when John came, they asked, who are you? They asked, are you the Christ? He said, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you a prophet? You see, everybody that they think that Jesus is, they also thought that John was. Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? Tell us. They didn't recognize that he was the forerunner coming. So his answer, of course, is, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet of Isaiah said. But he was not John the Baptist. This was Jesus. We know John had pointed to Jesus with his disciples and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was not a resurrected John. Some thought that he was Elijah. They believed this from two Old Testament passages. One was a prophecy from Moses. Moses said, actually speaking of Jesus, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. I will raise him up like a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is what Jesus came to do, and even in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw him do this. He said, you've heard it said, and you've twisted what was said. So let me tell you what Moses said, what God said in his law, and how that's to be applied. Even more specifically, they thought he might have been Elijah based on Malachi 4, the very end of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I did a sermon series several years ago on the comparisons between John the Baptist and Elijah, because we're told in the New Testament that John the Baptist came in the spirit and likeness of Elijah. So he was fulfilling this passage from the Old Testament to the New. The last prophet to speak talks about the coming of Elijah, and then John the Baptist comes, not as Elijah, but in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Of course, as with most Old Testament prophecies, I think we're going to see multiple fulfillments here, because he says that Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And you know that we're told there's going to be two prophets that come down from heaven that preach the end of days, and they're going to be killed and then resurrected. I happen to think that we have strong biblical evidence that we're either going to see Moses and Elijah, or we're going to see Enoch and Elijah. I think Moses and Elijah, based on what we see in the Transfiguration coming in chapter 17, I lean Enoch and Elijah, because those are the only two human beings who have been taken to heaven without dying. And we know it's appointed unto all men once to die, so they're going to come back and they're going to get their chance. Yay for them. But then they're going to be raised in the power and the glory of God. So they were waiting for a prophet. They were waiting for the appearance of Elijah. You'll remember that when Christ was crucified, even some at the foot of the cross, when he screamed, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they thought he was calling for Elijah to come and to rescue him. So that was a popular thought. We also know with Elijah, by the way, 2 Kings 2:11, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, as they continued to talk, Elijah and Elisha, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and we wait to see if it's going to be him who returns. We do also see that the crowd said, maybe this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet that preached and proclaimed all through the time that Judah was being taken into captivity. It was Jeremiah, in fact, that predicted, and Daniel understood it, reading the prophet Jeremiah, how many years they would be in captivity to Babylon and when they would be set free. Now, the reason that they thought it might have been Jeremiah is because we have in they're called the Deuterocanonical books. We've shortened that to the Apocrypha. In the traditions, in the book of 2 Maccabees, this is Jewish writings that were included in the Septuagint. They have not ever been considered scripture except by the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. But in the account of Maccabees, as part of Jewish history, and this would have been something anybody who was trained in the Jewish writings would have understood, it says the same document also records that the prophet, speaking of Jeremiah, in obedience to a divine revelation, issued orders that the tent and the ark should accompany him, and that he went off to the mountain that Moses had ascended to view God's inheritance. Upon arriving there, Jeremiah found a cave dwelling where he placed the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense, after which he blocked off the entrance. Some of his companions came up later with the intention of marking out the path, but they were unable to find it. When Jeremiah learned of this, he rebuked them. The place shall remain unknown, he declared, until God gathers his people together again and shows them his mercy. Then the Lord will once again disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord will appear together with the cloud, as it was revealed in the time of Moses and when Solomon prayed that the place might be solemnly consecrated. So they believed that before the Messiah would come, that they would discover the Ark of the Covenant that Jeremiah had supposedly hidden on Mount Nebo. You know, there are still people and archaeologists to this day, you might have seen a few movies on the topic, looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? You know, by the way, the Bible tells us exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. Read the book of Revelation. John looks up, he sees the heavens open, and right before the throne of God is the Ark of the Covenant. Not hidden here to be found as some archaeological treasure to bring power to man. Well, the tradition led people to believe it had to be Jeremiah because he was going to uncover the ark and then the Messiah would descend and then they would be freed from their captors, Rome, just like Judah was freed from their captives in Babylon. Some just said maybe he's just one of the prophets. Maybe he's just a powerful preacher. In fact, in Matthew 21, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. You still hear people say this today. This is what Muslims believe, that Jesus is just a prophet. He's one of the prophets. He's one that has come to speak and to give God's word. But of course, he's not the Son of God. Most of those who say that he's a prophet don't believe that Jesus is divine, of course, and they don't even believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The reality that's revealed here is that Jesus didn't match anyone's messianic expectations. Everybody had their own idea about the Messiah when he was going to come, and none of these people that talked to these disciples and answered this question would have believed for an instant that Jesus was the Messiah. He simply didn't fit their preconceived image, even if it was based in writings and in scripture. Their picture of what Christ looked like and what Christ was supposed to be, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus didn't fit it. Now, I'm going to warn you. When the Antichrist appears, 10-1, he looks like that fake Jesus in The Chosen. Because that's the image that the world has believed for thousands of years. This long-haired hippie Jesus that fits the Shroud of Turin, that fits all of the artwork that mankind can imagine in their heads. When Jesus appears, of course, we're not going to have any doubt who he is when he appears if you look at the picture of him in Revelation. But think about the first time that he came. It shouldn't be a surprise to anybody that they didn't know who he was. Isaiah prophesied that that's what would happen. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Christ, the suffering servant, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The world wanted a savior to save them from trouble, to save them from sickness, to save them from oppression, to save them from poverty, to save them from hard work. But Jesus came to save them from their sin. And when he came, they didn't expect that he was who he was. That's why we get all of these strange answers. So Jesus then turns the question to the disciples. So they answer, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's the most important question we can be asked and answer. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, because Simon was always the first person to open his mouth if the disciples were talking. Because Simon knew all of the answers, even if it took 3 times to get it right. He knew, so he speaks up. But he's actually speaking now because the truth has been revealed to him. This is not impetuous Peter. This is Peter being led by the Spirit of God. Because only by the Spirit can we confess who Christ is. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is the confession. Peter confesses. The answer proves that he knows who Christ is. We have to know who Christ is. This, by the way, is the very definition of salvation and eternal life, isn't it? John 17:3, Jesus praying in his high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life. Here is Jesus defining what it means to be in him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If there is any doubt in our minds about who Christ is, we need to ask whether or not we're in the kingdom, whether or not we've truly repented and believed. Because eternal life is knowing who Jesus is. Not knowing about him. Not being able to recite facts about him. Not even being able to quote scripture about him. It's the point I made a comment this morning in Sunday school that I'd also posted online this morning, that we can strive to preach and to teach biblical morality for people to live a life in accordance with the teachings of scripture. But if we don't know Christ, we can't do it. We might be able to outwardly conform ourselves somewhat to what it means to be a Christian, I mean, most people in America can do that, right? We're a Christian country, right? Without him, what can we do? Without him, we can look a little bit like him. Without him, we can almost get by. Without him, we can do enough that God will say, okay, you tried. No. What does Jesus say? His own words. Without me, you can do nothing. That means that we can listen to all the greatest Bible preaching all the world over. But if we don't know him, that will only serve to actually add to our condemnation. We have to know Jesus. Theologically, we talk about it. Two aspects of knowing Christ. We need to know his person and his work. His person. Who is he? The second person of the Trinity. After the incarnation, truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person. The person Jesus Christ. Conceived of a virgin. Born in sinlessness. Who lived an absolutely perfect and holy life, not only obeying the law, but being the very fulfillment of it. Taken and being crucified as a substitute for us in our place as an innocent man, bearing our sin on the cross so that God's wrath for us might be poured out on him, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. He died for us so that he would be buried, so that he would be raised on the third day. And he did not just allow himself to be killed. He gave his life. So that he might take it up again. He decided the exact moment that he would die on the cross and yielded his spirit to the Father and went immediately to be with him. And on the third day he was raised, he has ascended, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. I know this week that the whole world watched a king be coronated. Well, Jesus is the king that rules all of creation. This is who he is. This better get some people excited this morning to know who Jesus is. Why? Because eternity depends. Your eternity depends on your answer to that question. Is the Jesus I just described who he is? Does it matter? I mean, we don't need rules. We don't need explanations. We don't need doctrine. We just need to love Jesus. Have you noticed that most people who proclaim that all we have to do is love Jesus won't even obey him? And Jesus says, if you don't love me, you don't obey me. And that's the proof. To claim to love him and despise everything he says in his word means not only do you not love him, you don't even know who he is. Is he the son of a man who actually was a man who had his own planet and ascended to godhood and now has spiritual babies with his eternal wife who's always pregnant, who gave birth to Lucifer and to Christ, spirit brothers, and who've come to fight it out for the future of humanity so that we can all ascend and have our own planets and our own eternally pregnant wives? Those of you who have been married and your wife's been pregnant, you really want that for all eternity? Just asking. Truth here. Live in a fallen world. Through the blessing, there's the curse. We're always reminded. Well, is it the truth that Jesus was just a man? That he wasn't really God? That the Holy Spirit just came upon him at his baptism and left him at the cross? That he was a man that looked like Jesus but wasn't really him when they crucified him? That he was a phantom and a ghost. How you nail a ghost to the cross, I have no idea. But somehow they were able to do it and get blood out of him. But it wasn't really a man. It was just a phantom. Is this who he is? These are all of the things that the cults and the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, this is what they say about who he is. No, here's the answer to the question when you talk about his person. Jesus Christ is the very God of God. As a member of the Trinity, no less God than God. The full essence of God in human form. Then we look at his work. We look at what he's done. We look at the salvation that he's secured. We see that he's a mighty sovereign ruler who came to seek and to save his people, not to bring a potential salvation to bear, but to actually chase down the lost sheep and bring them home, to save his people and to give to them eternal life and to seal them with his spirit and to keep them and enable them to bear fruit and to walk in obedience and to be holy. This is the amazing result of his work, is that he can take people like us and the end result is holiness on the earth here and now in these sinful bodies. We can be holy. How? Without me, you can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. This is who Christ is. This is who we must know. Christ, by the way, again means the anointed one. It is the term in the Greek for the Old Testament term, the Hebrew term, Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, no longer anticipated because he has come. John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. For all the times that people say Jesus never claimed to be God, the Jews sure didn't get it, because every time he said anything close to that that could resemble that truth, they sought to kill him for blasphemy. You know what blasphemy is? Saying you're God when you're not. They knew exactly what he was saying. In John 10, verses 30 through 33, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you for my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew who he was, but he didn't fit the mold. He didn't fit the expectation. And so they sought to kill him. Not only is he the Christ, Peter says, the Son of the living God. Now, what's amazing, if you take this verse apart in the Greek, there are six definite articles in this short confession. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living, the God." So four. The. This is definite. There's no other. You're the only one. You are the only Messiah, the Christ. You are the only begotten Son. You are the Son of the only God, who is the only living God. What a confession this is. We could probably camp here for a while, couldn't we? But this is the confession of truth about who he is. And it can be summed up to say that if you are the Son of the living God, Peter is saying, our confession as your disciples is that you are the Messiah, that you are divine. This is Peter confessing, and you know God had to reveal this to him, because I don't think Peter had figured this out yet. Not on his own, he certainly hadn't. This is not just the Messiah that we've been waiting for. This is God in our midst. That's what this confession is. He's saying in front of the rest of the disciples gathered there, he's not just our rabbi, he's not just our teacher, he's not just a prophet, he's not even just our Messiah. He's our God. It dawned on them who he was with this confession. He is God. Paul warns us in Colossians 2, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." In Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews begins, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." He is the brightness of his glory. That means the glory that shines from Jesus is the same glory of God. It is the Shekinah glory. And God says, "I will not share my glory with another." It also says he is the express image of his person. That word, express image. Some places translate that the stamped image. The word is the icon. Jesus is the icon of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. That's why we don't make images of him. Because we're told not to make images of God. Because guess what? We haven't seen him. You know what people miss? They miss that Jesus said, "If you haven't seen me and believed, you're even more blessed than the disciples. Because you've believed, even though you haven't seen him." So what will we one day see? One day our faith will be sight. And we will see Jesus. And we're not going to say, "Boy, you are comely." We're going to see him. And all the love in our heart is going to be poured out on him as we throw ourselves at his feet because of who he is and because of what he's done. Any image that we try to craft of God, of even Christ and his manhood, any image that we try to make of him, we don't know what he looked like, so it's false. I do love it that R.C. Sproul said this. He said, if you make an image of God and claim that you're not moved to worship, then it's not an image of God. And if you do make an image of God and you're moved to worship, you've just violated the second commandment. So quit drawing Jesus. See him with the eyes of faith and wait to see him with your physical eyes when he comes back or calls you to be with him. He's so much more than what we can perceive, because even if we knew what he looked like, even if we had a picture of him, even if we knew exactly what his physical features look like, here's what we can't capture in any artistry. We can't capture his Godhood. He is the invisible God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the stamped icon of God is Christ. I believe it just as Rich taught it in our Wednesday night Bible studies in Genesis. I believe every time you see God appearing, we're told that no man has seen God, and that applies to the Father. But people saw God all through the Old Testament, didn't they? Well, who are they seeing? Every time you see a physical representation of God, you know who that is? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Rich said it. I think he convinced me. I wondered, what did he look like? Rich said he looks like what he looks like. Why? Because he's existed from eternity past. Why would he change just because he got incarnated? He's Jesus, and everybody who saw him knew who he was. When he was in the burning bush, Moses knew. When he was there in the temple, Elijah saw him. He knew this is Jesus, and they knew this is God. That, by the way, is why we can understand that any other monotheistic religion in the world that claims that Jesus is just a good teacher but not God is not worshiping the God of the Bible, no matter what name they use, because the God of the Bible has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is divine. We know he's God, and we're told you shall have no other gods before me. What's amazing, in Hebrews 1:6, we also read, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. What happened when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? The angels worshiped him. Well, you're not supposed to worship anybody but God. Revelation 19:10, in fact, as John is there seeing what's happening in the heavens, a man comes up to talk to him. And it says, John, he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. He was so moved with what was going on, he fell down and worshiped the first person that walked up to him. But he said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, actually God through Moses, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Now, where do we hear that again? You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, tempted to worship Satan, to be given everything that he saw. What did he say to him? Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Jesus quotes Jesus from Deuteronomy to the devil. You shall only worship and serve God. He is God. He is to be worshiped. With this glorious proclamation, you are the Christ, the Son of the God who is the living one. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, now buckle up. We're about to get some of the most heatedly debated verses in all of the Bible. Because it's not that hard. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It only sounds confusing because of the tradition that we've had to argue against. He says, first, this has been revealed to you. We know that that's the case. Jesus talking to Nicodemus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to have been given revelation to see and understand the things of God. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Galatians 1, Paul writes, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. We know who he is by revelation. So what is this that's being revealed? You, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, you're blessed. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What in the world does it mean? Because we already know that the name Peter means rock. So the automatic assumption, just from a perspective of language, is that Jesus just told Peter, I'm building my church on you. Is that what Jesus said? I'm going to tell you no. I'm going to tell you, wait a minute, pause for a minute. We've got some things to talk about before we get there. We're going to look at in a minute what Peter says about this. Because Peter explains it. Peter said, you think the church is being built on me? Oh, no. Lord, help us if it is. So what is he saying? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, you may have heard this. The name Peter is the word Petros. The word for rock is Petra. Some say that means that Peter is a little rock, but there is a bigger rock. It goes even further than that. You dig into the Greek, and it's actually obvious. It's actually quite simple. Petros refers to an individual stone, one rock. Peter, you are one rock. That's what your name means, rock. Some have said, oh, you're a little rock. Doesn't mean he's a little rock. He's never been to Arkansas. It just means he's a rock. That's his nickname. You're a rock. Sometimes I think that that's a play on words because his name was Cephas, and Cephas means Peter, and Peter means rock, and he was the hardest headed of the disciples. So we go from Petros to Petra. Petros is singular, a single rock. Petra is plural and refers to a bedrock, which is a series of foundation stones referred to often as cliff stones that have been laid together to form a formation of rock upon which something can be built. So first, what he's saying is, you're a rock. And on the rocks, I'm going to build my church. Meaning, Peter, you're just one. You're one of them. Now, is that true? We do know when we talk about the foundation of the church, what does Paul write in Ephesians 2? The church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I think it's okay to say that what Jesus is saying here is you're a rock in the midst of the rocks upon which the church is going to be built. That's one possibility. I think we can argue for that. Some go on and argue that the rock here is actually Peter's confession. Many of the early church fathers, including John Chrysostom, said this, that the church is going to be built on the faith of Peter's confession. It is this confession of truth about who Jesus is upon which the church is built. I think that's an okay interpretation. I think we can work with that. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that for the one who had built on the rock, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I think we're okay saying it's Peter as a rock in the midst of the rocks of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is built on that. The church is also built on Peter's confession. You notice what I'm doing here. Everybody says there's one of these three answers. I think we can say yes to all three, because I think one builds upon the other to get to the actual root of the answer. You're a rock in the midst of the rocks, with Christ being the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built, based on this confession of faith, because the church cannot be built where it is not confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter himself takes it one step further. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Peter says, yes, we are all living stones being built up into this house. So there are many stones. But what's the stone that matters? Is it even the foundation that matters? You understand, there has to be a cornerstone, or the foundation cannot stand. Do you realize that this is, as Peter, in 1 Peter, he quotes Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8:14. He brings these three passages to bear. And as he is preaching this to them, he says, we are being built up a spiritual house, all of these individual stones being built together into one house, one body, we'll look at it, one church. But he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. I told you the story several weeks ago that as they were building the temple, they had the stones numbered in order that they were to be brought to the temple mount to lay them upon one another. They were tooled in such a way that each stone fit perfectly upon another stone without mortar or any cement. And one day a stone showed up that was out. It was not the right number. It wasn't the right stone. It didn't fit. And they didn't realize and they didn't know where it went. So they rolled it down the hill. When it comes to find out where that stone went, we'll just have to start over and make another one. Well, when they finally realized, laying the foundation, what that stone was, they realized that they had rejected the cornerstone. Now, what happens if you have the whole foundation but no cornerstone? Well, the way the cornerstone works is all of the weight of that foundation and therefore all of the weight of the building upon that foundation is held in place by that one stone. Without that stone, nothing can stand. You can build an entire foundation, leave out the cornerstone, and the building will collapse. You see who the foundation is? Without Christ, the prophets and apostles had nothing upon which to build. If it had just been what they said and not founded upon who Christ was, there would have been no cornerstone. I think in this confession, what Jesus is saying is, yes, Peter, you are a rock, one of many in all of these rocks that form the foundation. But when we read even in Ephesians, the cornerstone of that foundation is Christ. And it is that confession about who Christ is that establishes whether the cornerstone can stand as a true cornerstone. Because if the cornerstone is anything but Christ, the foundation will crumble. So what Peter tells us is that if you want to know who the rock is, on this rock I will build my church. Christ is that rock. That's what Peter says. Christ is the rock. When Peter was called before the Sanhedrin to give testimony in Acts chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, they had healed a man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the rock. If you want to argue about whether it's the confession, you can argue about whether it's the confession. What we do know, it's not Peter and his successors in Rome. It's not. Peter would deny that. It's not. You can't find that in this text. You have to put it there. Because what Peter says in his confession, and it is quote for what Christ says, Christ is the rock. Yes, the apostles and prophets helped form that foundation. But what was the role of the apostles and prophets? Writing down for us the written word of God, which is the revelation of the living word of God, who himself is the cornerstone. If the cornerstone of our faith is tradition, confessions, even sound doctrine, if the cornerstone of our faith is anything but Jesus Christ himself, we're not building on the rock. We might be on a foundation, but it's not a steady foundation. Jesus, we quoted Jesus in Matthew 7, the man who builds upon the rock. Who is the rock? The Christ, the Son of the living God. In this brief confession, we have the most glorious doctrines about the person and work of Christ, about the foundation of the kingdom of God, about the building and the establishment of the church in the earth. Do you understand that you could take this one confession and Jesus's one statement after it, and you could teach the systematic theology out of those two verses for the rest of the year and not even scrape the surface of what Jesus just said? But we can boil it down to this. When Jesus said he was going to build his church on the rock, he's building the church on himself. He is the rock. And that's the promise there. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." He says, "I will build my church." That's why we don't ever say, "my church." Don't ever tell people this is your church. If a preacher ever says, "Thank you for coming to my church," run! It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not ours. Why? Because what is the church? Us. And whose are we? His. It's his church. He's building his church. The words that he used, oikodomeo, he is building a house. It's the word other places in the New Testament that is translated to edify. To edify is to build someone up. Oikodomeo, literally to build a structure, to build a home. Well, who is he building? Us. Well, whose home are we? Whose temple are we? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God resides in us. Not just in us as individuals, in us as a church. God lives in our midst, in us. What is he building? The church. The word, you know the word, ecclesia, ecclesia. The word which means the assembly, the gathering, the congregation. You know what the church is? The church is us gathered. That's why the church gathered daily in the New Testament. Parts of the church were the other parts of the church. What happens if you go out and you're by yourself all week long? I tell you what, how some people do church, how they do church, is they come and they get fed and they fellowship and then they go off by themselves. They don't talk to any other Christians or are involved with anybody else in their church family for the whole rest of the week, and they show back on Sunday again. That would be like going out to eat one day a week and not touching food the rest of the time. What is our food? It's not just the word of God. Our food is fellowship. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we gather, he is there with us in our midst. He's leading us and directing us in that fellowship and in that daily worship, in that daily fellowship with one another. We know that the word ecclesia can refer to a single church. There are several times that it's mentioned a local church. Romans 16:5, Paul writes, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." I have to admit, it must have been a lot more simple if the church was all the believers in one town. But then again, how many letters did that one church in those towns get from the apostles? Because things were wrong. Don't romanticize the New Testament church. The church has always been sinners saved by grace. And we've always needed letters. Have you seen this, by the way? Somebody's been posting this online all over the place. If Paul looked at the church in America today, he'd write us a letter. You know what? The only reason somebody can say that is because he already did, and we haven't read those. We have the Word of God. And Okay, let me tell you what. Here it comes. All right, I've gone from preaching to meddling. Here it goes. I understand the intention of posting that. If Paul saw the church, they'd write a letter. But I think in its heart, if you really diagnose that, that says that the scriptures we have are not sufficient. Because we've been given the word and we've disregarded it. And we don't listen to it. We don't believe it. We don't live it. We don't apply it. Christ is building his church, whether it is a single local body in one location. The term also refers to multiple churches. In Romans 16:16, he closes Romans, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Aren't we glad for good customs? We shake hands and hug. Greet each other with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." In Colossians, Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the church that's in his house." Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You see, we have biblical precedent to pass these letters around from church to church and read them. 1 Peter starts, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion." He doesn't use the word ecclesia, but he talks about believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all over Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So the church might be a single church, it might be multiple churches, but here's what we know. Wherever you find the church that is built upon this truth and this confession on the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he's come to do, in that gathered body, this will be true, that Christ is head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 says he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. We're told then, as the church, as the gathered assembly who gathers to worship God, to preach the gospel, to praise his name, we're told that as Christ builds his church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There's a whole sermon series that we could preach on how he builds his church. I think Brother Billy's done a good job of that, so you can go back and listen to those messages. But as he builds his church, we're told the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What are the gates of Hades? This is death in the grave. It was a common phrase that when you died, your soul went through the gates of Sheol or of Hades. So it was simply a picture of death. This is not the schemes of hell. People say, well, hell's going to fight the church and we're going to overcome and hell's not going to overcome us. You understand, hell doesn't have a chance. There's nothing that come out of hell that can do anything to the church at all. Satan's defeated. His head was crushed at the cross. Christ reigns. So what does this mean? This means that when you really look at it, Christ is going to build his church on the earth and not even death can stop it. Now, I hate to tell you this, but that means you're expendable. It means the church can be built without you. And fellow preachers, I'm talking to you, talking to me. He does not need any of us to build his church. He builds his church. And if he doesn't come back, we will die and the church will continue to be built. Death can't even stop it. How do we know this? Go to a church and threaten to kill them all and watch what happens. Do you know where the Church of Jesus Christ is growing most rapidly right now in the world? Iran, China, and Korea, North Korea. But it's against the law. Exactly. But they'll take everything from you. They'll kill you. Ha ha! See if it stops us. You know where the church is dying? Where she's fat and happy. Death cannot stop the church. The phrase there is that the grave has no power over the church. Why is that? Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. We know from Acts 2:24. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And Jesus makes this promise: a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Here's the great news. Here is what Jesus himself says: if you believe in me, you will live. And even if you die, you will live. You can't die. You can't. Not in the true sense of the word. Can you physically be removed from your body and your soul, your immortal being, go to be with God? Yes. Is that really death? No, the death we should be concerned about is the second death, eternal death in the lake of fire. If you're alive in him, you cannot die. Finally, he says, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. This is what I've entrusted you with. You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What in the world does this mean? Again, not difficult. Jesus tells the disciples, and therefore his followers, and he's speaking to the church that he's going to build, that he gives the church the power to loose and to bind. What these terms mean, they mean to allow or to forbid. What does that mean? That means the church, rightly interpreting the word of God, can tell you what you can do and what you cannot do. To allow or to forbid. Where does that power come from? It comes from heaven. In fact, the way this is written in English is actually backwards. Because the way it's written is that we have something that is either loosed, allowed, or bound, forbidden, in heaven, revealed in the word. And because it's from heaven in the word, we now have the authority to apply it on earth and to say yes or no, to loose or to bind. That's it. That's simple. John MacArthur says the judgment of earth reflects the judgment of heaven as revealed in the written word of God. That means we can tell one another as believers what the Bible says we can and cannot do. We have that authority because it's the word of Christ and we're walking in obedience to it. If in accordance with scripture, we declare on earth what is true in heaven, this is exercising the keys of the kingdom. Spurgeon said it this way, the church does not have the power to make laws, but to obey them and to see them obeyed. The judgments of his church, when rightly administered, have his sanction so as to make them valid. One of the pictures of this, actually three pictures of this, as we see things that are opened or allowed, things that heaven wants us to do, we do see Peter actually using these keys three times. First, he opened the door of the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. He opened the door where it had not been opened before, and 3,000 were saved. Secondly, he opened the door to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, but who was the first person to go give the gospel to the Gentiles? It was Peter to the house of Cornelius. And third, we see Peter closing the door on two people in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter spoke to them and they died. The door was shut. That was forbidden. That was a picture of Peter using the keys. Now, can only Peter use these keys? No. One of the proofs, by the way, is the forbidding of things. When you look in Matthew chapter 10 or Matthew chapter 18, and you look at church discipline, what happens in church discipline? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. How can you tell him he sinned if you don't have the power to bind him? That this is the truth. You should not have done this. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And what does Jesus go on to say? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, you've heard that verse all your life out of context. What's the context? The church meets together in discipline with the keys of the kingdom, which is the authority of Christ, to bind something and to say, no, you can't. And if you continue to, we will put you out of the church. And when that happens, Christ himself says, it is me in your midst putting them out. Not just sanctioning that discipline, but actually putting them out. Church discipline is Christ exercising his authority over his body to maintain the purity of his church. He allows who is to come in, and he binds for those who are to go out. In simplest terms, the keys of the kingdom given to the church is nothing less than the absolute authority of Christ as head of his church. You're beginning to sense a theme here as to what this passage is about. It's not really about the church, is it? It's not really about us. It's not even about Peter's confession. It's all about Jesus. He is the rock. He is the head. He has the authority. He is the king. And we see this and we get so excited. I just can't wait to tell people. And the disciples, their heads must have been exploding because now they've realized this is not just the Messiah. This is God. Woo! And what does Jesus say? Very next verse. He commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. What? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't tell anybody I am the Christ, the Son. What is Jesus? Anti-evangelism? At this point, yes. Now the question is why? That question is answered back in the first of our text. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And nobody had a clue. He did not fit any of their messianic expectations. So why did he tell the disciples here not to say anything about it? Because if they had gone and told everybody that Jesus was the Messiah, they would do exactly what we see them do. They would plug Jesus into their vision of the Messiah. Yay, we're going to be freed from Rome. Yay, down with Caesar. Woo, up with Israel. Nope, it's not why he came. Their view of the Messiah was it correct? So Jesus said, for now, don't tell people what you know. Because if you make that confession to them, they're going to think you're talking about their Messiah, not the Messiah. This is why when we engage people, and by the way, now, yes, we need to proclaim this. And we need to proclaim it to challenge the visions that people have of who God is. Because we will talk to it, and you talk to James, talk to Chris, talk to Vita. The people who push back the most to evangelism in the streets are church people. How dare you? You're so mean and hateful. You're condemning people. Preaching the love of God, you're condemning people. Well, you know what? It's because they have a vision of Jesus who isn't Jesus. Because they have a vision of Jesus that's a hippie, that just wants love, that just wants everybody to get along. And by the end of the day, we'll just let everybody into heaven. Because, oh, I can't send you to hell. People will tell you God won't send anybody to hell. Read the Bible and pray that your eyes would be open. At the end, death and hell are thrown by God into the lake of fire. God absolutely will send people to hell. And understand when he does that. I want you to understand when he does that, that's where they want to go. Because they have rebelled against him from birth. And for all eternity will be tormented for the rebellion against his holiness. Jesus said, don't tell people. We're glad that admonition has been lifted. If you know who Jesus is, if you really know him, and I'll say this, if you really know him, you can't help but tell people about him. And if you have a problem telling people about him, you might ask, who do I say that he is? Because if you really know who he is, you'll want to tell people. You'll want to tell yourself every day just to be reminded who he is and what he has done. Colossians 1:28 tells us this, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, all things are possible. And this is the question that matters. Who is Jesus? And do you know him? If you know him, praise the Lord. If you don't, we'd love to introduce you. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus, for who he is, for what he's come to do. We thank you that he is the Christ. He is our Savior. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, truly and fully God and truly and fully man. We thank you that he's our Savior, that he's our substitute, that he's our propitiation, that he's our older brother, that everything that's his we will inherit, not because of anything good seen in us, but for the glory of your name. This morning, how we thank you for who Jesus is and for his building of his church, his way, by his word, by his power, for his glory. Father, help us in this week to come to make none of it about us and all of it about Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.